We are starting a new study today, so as you open your copy of the scriptures, you can turn to the book of James. The book of James is one of my personal favorites. There's a lot of the scriptures that I really love, but the book of James is a very practical book. It has been called the New Testament book of wisdom, in other words, comparing it to Proverbs, and it's full of wisdom for life, practical principles, practical things to put into play in your own life. We use the book of James a lot or often in counseling, just because it majors on those sort of do and do not passages. It makes it very conducive to counseling. There's a guy, I have this quote, D. Edward Hebert. He says, this epistle sternly insists upon Christian practice consistent with Christian belief, heaps scathing contempt upon all empty profession, and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. That's just a pretty strong statement there. I was reading that again this morning thinking, yeah, wow. Its stress upon the gospel's ethical imperatives makes the epistle as relevant today as when it was first written. The presence of this practical epistle in the New Testament canon is a magnificent monument to the moral sensitivity and concern of the Christian church. I think that's just a good statement. The practical nature of James has caused confusion, and we're going to come back and look, when we get a little further down James chapter 1, we'll come back and do some comparative study on the gospel of grace and the gospel, what some claim would be the gospel of works found in James. Not really true. It's easy to see. You can see where they're coming from, and you can see what the scriptures actually teach. We're going to come back to this, like I said. Some think that James teaches a work-based salvation. We're not going to delve into that idea today, but we're going to take a look at that when we get to these passages here. Martin Luther once called the book of James the epistle of straw, because his focus was so much on refuting the works-based salvation of the Catholics and how they were wrong, and his whole, for the force of his arguments and everything, that when he came to James, and people probably threw it up in his face often. Martin Luther later recanted that statement, that, you know, it's not an epistle of straw, but you can see that so many people have thought that this does teach works-based salvation. We were talking to some Mormons once, Jacob and I, and they kept coming back to that passage. Well, James says that faith without works is dead. And so, very interesting. We'll certainly dig into that idea when we come to this passage. Faith without works is dead, so you have to have faith to be saved. You have to have works to be saved, they would say. Some claim also that James and Paul were at odds, that Paul was teaching one way, James was teaching another way. And that's one of the reasons that this is up there. As you can see, some of their teaching was nearly identical. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's from James, and you look at Paul's writings in Ephesians, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God, true in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, notice the same stuff is in there. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So very similar teaching from them both. And we're going to certainly come back to that idea. Let's pray together, though. Lord, we're so thankful for this opportunity to dig into the book of James today, to start a new study, carry us through a good part of the year, a very exciting book, so much practicality. Pray that you'd help us to remember to walk in grace as we see these practical calls. Some of us are wired to be much more practical, and sometimes it's a stumbling block. And I pray that it wouldn't be as we go through James's time. Pray that this would be a blessing to us, that this study would be good for us all, that it'd be helpful, that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ, and that you'd be glorified. And some of us need a little dose of this practicality to get a little more practical in our walk with Christ, to be good doers of the word, to care for the poor, to put off anger, to bridle our tongue, and to deal with the issue of pride and to repent and be godly. And so I just pray that this would be fruitful in our lives, each individually, and that corporately this would be helpful for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to read a little bit of the chapter together and then get into a little background information. So I invite you to read this with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James, it's a very interesting book, a very interesting study, and it starts out as in an interesting way. The book was actually not written by James. I told you about this a little bit if you were here. Not written by James at all. Actually, his name is this right here. Okay? Now, you have to trust me on this. That doesn't say James. Okay? I will read that for you. It says, Iakobos. Okay, does that sound like James to you? Iakobos. And you could, if you leave the declination off, Jacob. It's where we get our English word Jacob from. This guy's name that wrote this was Jacob. Isn't that interesting? His name was actually Jacob, not James as is in your Bible. There is no J in Greek, so Jacob is Jacob. No one is actually sure. Well, there might be someone who thinks they're sure, but if you do much research on it, which I did extensive research on it, read as many books as I could find, tried to find as many articles as I could on it. I could never find anybody who's really confident that they know for sure why it's rendered James instead of Jacob. which it should be, or why, honestly, we haven't changed it to Jacob in our modern day. Probably the most coherent argument I had, which is someone just throwing out there as a guess, was it's possible that the name was translated from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to French and then into English, where it became James. And if you look at the way those all are spelled, from Jacob to James, it kind of makes sense. Not real good, but kind of makes sense that that's probably what happened. And then the thought is, then when it got into English, well, you don't tell the king, hey, King James, sorry, your name is not in the Bible, right? And so they just left it, James. And that's probably what happened. They probably just left James in there to appease King James when they're translating the Bible under King James. And so it's interesting. Jacob, we are actually studying the book of Jacob. And it's a little more rich, isn't it, when you think about it? The name Jacob has such meaning, especially for the Jewish people. Jacob then was a very common name, of course, in Israel. And in fact, even in the New Testament, there are many Jacobs who, in your translation, will say James, but their name is also Jacob. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, or Jacob, the son of Zebedee, brother of John. Herod killed him in Acts 12:2. He killed James, brother of John, with the sword. And that was about 44 A.D. And so who is this James or this Jacob that we're talking about? James, the son of Alphaeus, is another one. Matthew 10. James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. Also, he's also known as James the Less or James the Younger. And then the third James is James, the Lord's brother. And that is, of course, who we believe wrote this book, James, the Lord's brother. And he appears several times in the scriptures. It's also the traditional view. It's the canonized view, if you will, is what people have took as he is the writer of this epistle. There's very little objection to James, the Lord's brother, as the writer of this text. Some of the objections, though, some would say, everybody wants to fight about everything, so there's always somebody making an objection. Some would say he doesn't say James the Lord's brother in the epistle. Some, he doesn't say elder of the Jerusalem church. That's an objection. And if you look at even what Paul sometimes, and he would write, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He doesn't really say, hey, Paul the apostle all the time, right? He doesn't identify as clearly, so it's not that uncommon. And there are actually very few objections to the Lord's brother being the writer of this book. Some items that support him as author. One, he was the leader in the Jerusalem church, and you remember in Acts 21, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. So James was the leader of the church then, and as we start to unpack a little bit of this history here, you'll see that this is very likely the earliest New Testament epistle ever written. And there are some reasons why we believe that. James stands out as a leader in Acts 15. He uses some of the language in Acts 15 as found in this epistle. Very interesting. The letter is written to Jewish believers who were scattered from Jerusalem, so it fits that their pastor would be writing them. The vague introduction indicates that he was widely known. He didn't have to spell it out. Hey, this is who I am. They knew who he was. This is a letter from James or Jacob. He speaks authoritatively. There's 46, at least, imperatives in this book. Do this. And so he was someone with authority. And, of course, the consensus of authorship would say that this is James or Jacob, the Lord's brother. Now, you can take this far however you want to. I'm not going to keep saying James, Jacob for 7 months. Okay, we're just going to call him James like we read in our English. But just remember that his name is actually Jacob. It's weird to me, quite honestly. I think you get, you know, when you get a pattern of tradition and then you get to a certain point, you start to weigh out whether it's worth it. You know, if you go back and correct this, you know, I would think you get a modern translation, you say, hey, let's make this right, but maybe it'd be too confusing for people. It would certainly change the song memorizing the New Testament books, wouldn't it? Right? You'd have to put Jacob in there. So I'm not going to do it. We're just going to call it James from here on out, but I just thought that's interesting. Of course, there's a lot of writing about that. I didn't know that until I started studying it. I always popped the Greek open to see, you know, and I was like, whoa, that doesn't say James. That is interesting. So I start to read on that. Oh, huh. Of course, I wasn't the first one, duh, but I'd never heard that before. So some of the extra-biblical traditions about James are things there are some ancient writings about this man. He was called James the Just by Hegesippus, an ancient Greek church dude. And because his character was so godly that he earned the name James the Just. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, it's a person that cared about God, who just cared about following Christ, and he actually, everybody could see that. His character was pure. He was called Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much. That's recorded in some of the writings of Josephus. Old Camel Knees because he was always found praying. And the tradition is that his knees actually were calloused from being on his knees so much in prayer. Josephus also reported that he was martyred in AD 62. And so he was killed for his faith in Christ. From scriptures, we know that he was the brother of Jesus. He originally did not believe in Jesus. Well, I had all those up there, didn't I? Old camel knees. That's not as good as James the Just. Well, maybe it is. He originally didn't believe in Jesus, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so he didn't just fall in line, his brothers the Messiah, and just believe. In fact, his whole family really doubted for his the whole time of his earthly ministry. He eventually did believe, and he was one of the early disciples. Acts chapter 1, very early, the forming of the church. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so he was part of that core start of the church, the early church. He was, of course, not one of the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And so he got to see his brother resurrected, of course, but he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. But he was also a very prominent leader in the church. As we said, he was very much an authority. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, is what Paul said too. Who was leading the church, Paul? Well, it seemed to be James, the brother of Christ, Peter, and John. And that's interesting, isn't it? They were the pillars. They were the ones with the most authority. They're the ones that were leading. When they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave us the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so that's where we see James throughout the scriptures. He didn't believe. He became an early disciple, and then he became one of the first leaders of the church. Now, as we unpack this letter together, I think it's good to think about the humanness in these accounts. It's easy just to see these as disconnected people from thousands of years ago and put them on a pedestal, run them into the mud, whatever you want to do. But let's think about it. I mean, just put yourself in his place. Now, we sit here 2,000 years from their experience, and I think to myself, that would have been the coolest family in the universe, right? I mean, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? That would have been amazing. And you have God incarnate as your brother. He's in their family. They're raising him. That'd be amazing. But then think about your family and think about yourself and think about your own heart. Think about what it would be like to have a perfect sibling. Right? A perfect. He could not sin. He was never wrong. Right? He was better than you in literally everything. Right? It just goes to figure. I mean, that's probably a little annoying, don't you suppose? It might have been. That's probably one of the reasons that his family didn't believe him. You know, well, he's our son, he's our child, he's our brother. And, it had to be heavy at least. He could never measure up, certainly, in that sense. James was not perfect. He couldn't be perfect. And so he rejected the claims of Jesus as Messiah. And that's pretty crazy, isn't it? That just shows some of the sin sickness of humanity. That he lived with Jesus and saw daily that he was perfect and yet still came to a wrong conclusion about who Christ was. Right? Because his mother and his brothers didn't believe. Now, that's why we need God to intervene on our behalf, isn't it? We need God to just break our hearts and open our blind eyes and show us, because if anybody had evidence of the Messiah, it was James, right? I mean, he lived with Jesus every day for 30 years, or, you know, for certain of their childhood, and it was around him with their family. So he didn't, he rejected Christ, but then somehow, whatever, God opened his blind eyes, and the awesome happened. James was converted. He trusted Christ. He saw his brother as the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, this person who had rejected Christ now is the leader of the church. Awesome to think about. And he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Wow. That is just amazing to think. That change is just so cool. James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's written to the 12 tribes, it's written to Jewish people, and there is a lot of context to this letter, just like every book of the scriptures, but certainly every letter of the scriptures. The context is really important. As we study this, remember that this is written from a pastor from the new church who had been scattered. We'll probably have that up there too. Who had been scattered. He calls it the dispersion. It's an event. Okay, the scattering. Where they had been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution and spread all over Asia Minor. So it was written to Jewish believers, written to those in the dispersion. The church was originally made up of all Jews. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Many believed and were added to the church. And so this may not be as active in your world, but it comes across my plate enough. Okay, and maybe you've heard this, or you'll hear a talking head say it or something like that. Well, I don't need that white man's religion. You ever heard that? I've heard that several times, okay, where people will make that connection. Our nativity set out there might contribute to that, all right? We have a pasty white nativity set. The original church was made up of people from the Middle East, okay? Don't you love our shepherd boy out there with milky white skin? He's out in the Mid-Eastern sun every day watching sheep, and somehow the guy can't get a tan. I mean, come on, okay? Christianity is not the white man's religion, right? It started in Jerusalem. It's the Lord God working through his people, Israel, and, you know, came to people like us and exploded, but that's a straw man argument. That's a good thing to talk to people. Someone throws that up in your face, that's a great starting point to talk about that. Hey, well, let's talk about that. You know, Jewish people and people from that Middle East aren't that white. So it was originally written to Jews. The gospel was preached, they believed, and then not long after the church was formed, we have this persecution start. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And you can't be real dogmatic about this, but I think it's right. And I've read what people believe happened there was everybody got together in the early church, when there were people coming for the Passover, Jews. The whole place was filled with Jews from all over to celebrate the Passover. And then that's when, right after Christ was killed and rose again, he was there, preached to them. He went up into heaven, and then Peter preached that great sermon. Thousands began to be saved. Thousands and thousands. The next day, thousands again. And so we have all these people that are living together. Now, they were excited. If you've met a newly born again person, usually they're pretty excited. They're fun to be around, amen? I mean, they have faith, they're freed from their sin, it's new, they're full of joy, you know, they haven't gotten hardened and callous like some of us do when we get older. They're just loving it. And what they did was, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they said, we'll do that, but this is really fun. And they just stayed there. They started to share. They made a really close-knit community, and they just hunkered down in Jerusalem. That wasn't God's will for them. And so God said, we're going to go ahead and go into all the world. And so persecution came, and they went into all the world. They were scattered by this persecution. They had to go all over Asia Minor. And a hardship, a horrible thing, but God used it to grow his church. Now these people who were scattered went about preaching the word. Didn't change their faith, amen? I mean, it was hard, it hurt, but didn't change their faith. They were like, okay, I get it. Let's preach the word. Let's get them out. Let's get it out there. And so they shared Christ all over that part of the world. Those who were scattered, notice this idea. So this is the dispersion that James is talking about here. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word. No one accepted Jews, which is also interesting. Peter also uses this word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all over Asia Minor. So that's who it's written to. People who are suffering. People who had lost much. Some people had lost everything. Jewish people who are living in Gentile lands. A very early letter, probably or possibly the first epistle written around 45 to 50 AD, so not long after the death of Christ. No mention of the Jerusalem Council in this letter or the Judaizer controversy, so it's a very early letter. Heavily relying on Old Testament teaching with over 40 allusions to the Old Testament. No mention of other Gospels, no mention of other epistles. The church leaders are teachers and elders in this book. The synagogue, the Greek word for synagogue, is what the church is called here. So when he says church, it's the Greek word synagogue. That's interesting, isn't it? Normally, like in Paul's epistles and later as the church is scattered, the word is ecclesia. If you're familiar with that word, which is usually the word used for church. So this is just a very early epistle, very foundational. The church had just been started and scattered. Written from Jerusalem. So James was still in Jerusalem. He had stayed behind. So these Jewish Christians scattered, driven from their homes, forced to part ways in fellowship with people that they love. Now they have to live in pagan lands all around the Mediterranean. Very important for us as we study this book. They were scattered and persecuted. They had lost everything. And the rich were taking advantage of them. So their loving pastor wrote them. He knew that they were in some serious straits. They had hardship, hard times, and he wanted to help them. And that helps us understand where James is coming from on some of this stuff. It's interesting to me when you look at James and you think, okay, what happened? Church was formed, a lot of fun, bad persecution, people being killed, people losing everything, losing their family, losing their jobs, losing their businesses, scattered all over into foreign lands. They're not even in their home anymore. You know, for like in our life, just think about your own life. Like in my life, my dad moved out of where he and my mom lived. And so now when we go home, it's not even home anymore. Right? We went to Mount Laurie and I went to Mount Pleasant, and Jacob went for a Christmas Eve service to Mount Pleasant and loved seeing everybody. It was just not really home anymore. You know, so many people have moved on, so many people have died, and it's just not home anymore. Think what it would feel like if you had actually lost home. I mean, it's gone. You're out. You're gone. You're out. You're pushed out. You're forced out. Now, when I think about that, I think, well, he's going to write then, just keep the faith. It'll be okay. Encouragement. And what does James do? He comes in with this practical letter of how to live in Christ, full of all kinds of admonitions. Hey, watch your tongue. Come on, James, lighten up a little bit, right? The context is very important as we study this. He knew as their loving pastor what they needed to hear. Wow, that's convicting, quite honestly. This book is a heart of a pastor to those he loves. He uses the word brethren 15 times, and he calls them beloved brethren 3 times because he loved them. There were Jewish believers who were suffering, but he didn't try to encourage them with fluff. Isn't that interesting? I would do that. I mean, I try not to, but I mean, sometimes you're just like, wow, you mean you really don't need any more, right? I mean, let's just give you a little, you had to settle for some fluff. That's not what James does, and I don't think that's what God would have us do either. He sent them instead a practical manual on what it means to live in Christ. He, by the Holy Spirit, knew what they needed. And so he wrote to them some of these topics, and we'll come back to these. Okay, come on, machine. He wrote for them how to live together in Christ. I'm not sure if I have that. Okay. How to live together in Christ. How to look out for the weak. How to foster community in Christ. The futility of worldly riches. The dynamics of sin and temptation in the human heart. Oh, that's going to be exciting. The importance of an active faith to be a doer of the word. And that's really, I mean, just like my son wants me to do 1-minute sermons. Now, that's really one of those, right? It's not about whether or not you're born again. It's, look, be a doer of the word. That's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, God has spoken, put into practice what he has told you, and it's an evidence of your salvation. Be a doer of the word. Put it into practice. How to combat pride. How to combat pride. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I walk with Christ, the more I find myself to be a very proud person. And the more that I try to work on that. Because, man, pride is ugly. It is a killer, and it is all over the human story. It rears its ugly head in ways that you don't always look for and think of. How to use our words, the power of the tongue. There's an entire chapter, and probably at least another half a chapter, dealing with the tongue in 5 chapters. So that's pretty important, isn't it? We need some teaching on that. And then how to live with an eternal perspective in Christ. There's certainly more in here. But how to live with an eternal perspective. And just think about that. What do you need when you're hurting, when you're suffering, when you've lost everything? You really need an eternal perspective, don't you? You need to see that this world isn't all, the life isn't all about this life. It's all about this world. There's a greater world coming. There's a greater thing coming. As good as bacon-wrapped Smokies with brown sugar on them are, they are still nothing compared to the future that we have. Amen? I mean, as good as this life can get, it's not eternity. It's not heaven. It's not supposed to be. It's not going to be. And sometimes we live like it should be, don't we? Right? Well, why does it have to hurt? It's not heaven. Why does it have to be hard? It's not heaven. That day is coming. So a few ways to prepare. Let's see if I have those. No, okay. A few ways to prepare. These are suggestions, and there are other ways to prepare, certainly. Pray for us. Pray for yourself. Pray for us all as we begin this new study. This will take us, this will be about the first 7 months of this year, going through James. And so it'll be a good time, very practical time for us, and I hope that God will really use it in our lives. Please do pray for yourself and pray for one another as we go through the book of James. Pray for yourself and pray for one another. Some of us are wired to be very practical. Some of us are not. Some of us lean more towards legalism. Some of us lean less towards that. And so God will use this book in different ways in all of our lives. He will. But pray for one another that we would approach this book rightly. That we would embrace what God is teaching us and embrace it through the grace of God and not fall into old patterns of legalism or any of those kind of things that are hinder us. That's one of the things that's, to me, is scary as a preacher, as a pastor. When I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to all of you, and sometimes people make it just about them, and then sometimes people hear that, oh, you should be doing this, and so then they buckle down, they double down, and they forget that they can only do it through Christ. And so I'd hate it if any of us would fall into some legalistic pattern by studying James. But then I'd hate us to miss the practicality of it, because it's a beautiful, practical book. Memorize the book. Memorize James chapter 1. Now, as I was reading, I've memorized James chapter 1. I've memorized the whole book. As when I was reading it in the New King James, as I was reading James 1 in the ESV, I could barely read it. It was stumbling me like crazy because they changed so much of the sentence structure in there. So we'll see. I may try. That's hard to re-memorize something in a different version. I may try. But I would encourage you to memorize James chapter 1. Memorize. It's a beautiful chapter. Oh my, so rich. It'll be so helpful for you. Things that call to your mind. And then, of course, this just goes without saying, but this is one way to prepare. I would encourage you to do that this week. Read the whole book of James in one sitting. Just sit down. So 5 chapters. I mean, I think you could probably, if you're a decent reader, you could read it in 20 minutes tops. It's a very short read. Just soak it in, read it, get the whole context. Remember, it's a letter, right? We're going to chunk it up, sometimes one or two verses, but it comes as in a whole letter. And so it's good for you to just let that wash over you. That's probably the last message we'll have together, is just taking the book as a whole, looking at it, thinking through what the messages are. But please prepare, please pray for each other, pray for yourself, pray for me as I open this up, and that I would be clear and there would be less of me and more of what Christ has for us as we study. Let's pray. Lord, we are excited about this book. Be a lot of fun to go through it. It's very humbling, sitting over 2,000 years disconnected from a group of people and reading about their lives. It's not just an intellectual endeavor. It's not just a book we're reading. It's real things that happen to real people. It's humbling that these people suffered so much, lost so much, and gave up so much. And here we sit in our comfortable lives, recipients of your grace through them. That's humbling. I pray, Lord, that we would not waste this opportunity as we study this beautiful book together, that you took the time to send it to us, that our brothers and sisters suffered so that we would receive this, that even the writer was killed for the cause of Christ. Just help us to have a reverent and purposeful perspective as we search through this portion of the scriptures together. And I pray that you would bless us and that you would use it to change us, that you would transform us, that you would encourage us, and that, God, we would grow, we would be more fruitful and effective in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you ultimately would be greatly glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.